Listen to the following statements of Scripture drawn from the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 2:47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4:4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Acts 6:7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, these are sweet-sounding words to the ears, aren't they? Words that speak of the expansion of God's kingdom. Words like adding, spreading, increasing. Words that are especially sweet to the ears of those who are in a small church such as our own. Not quite as small as we appear to be this morning, but still by most standards small. Do we not delight to see the kingdom of God expand? Do we not delight to see His churches grow? Well, maybe we ought to pause there and even ask the question, is that a legitimate desire? Ought we to desire to see the churches grow, to see our church grow, not only in spiritual maturity, but to grow in numbers, to grow numerically? Is that a legitimate desire? Well, at the outset, I think we have to answer that in a qualified way. We have to ask, what is our motive? There are certainly wrong motives to desire a church to grow. And sadly, there are many, I believe, wrong motives in our day by which people want to see and experience church growth. One of the largest, I think, wrong motives is that oftentimes people in our day equate growth and numerical growth and numbers to success. And in order to appear successful in the eyes of men, people do everything they can to grow their church and to pack out the pews, and so they yield to many unbiblical principles, many pragmatic devices, because the end is to get people in so we have the appearance of success, because numbers equals success. And there are motives that are unworthy of God in the gospel by which we might want to grow our church. We might want to grow up for vainglorious reasons, for the sake of the fear of man, to please man, or to appear successful in the eyes of man. And certainly these motives are not worthy of the gospel. But there are good and right motives by which we ought to want to see the church grow. And the chief of those motives is that which is the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is God glorified in the church? Well, yes, in Paul's doxology in Ephesians 3:21, he says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When sinners are saved and added to the church, it magnifies the riches of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and God receives glory. And that would be a rightful motive by which we want to see the church grow, to see the glory of God expanded in the salvation of sinners and their additions to local fellowship. Another worthy motive would be our obedience to God. Did not Jesus our Lord command, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and then those baptized disciples are to be taught to observe all that He commanded? And obviously in the New Testament, the context for that teaching is the local church. And so it is a matter of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is not a grudging thing for us as believers. God's commandments are not burdensome to us. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We love Him, and so we delight to keep His commandments. And one of His commandments is, go make disciples. And so that's another worthy motive to want to see the church grow. And then, following behind these Godward motives, there is the motive, the right motive, of our love for men. We're not only to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but love our neighbor as ourselves. And we could love our neighbor no better than to tell our neighbors the gospel, which is calculated to redeem their never-dying souls. And that's another worthy motive, to look out around us and to see people dropping off into hell apart from Christ, and to want to rescue them and see them saved and added to the church. That's another worthy gospel motive for wanting our church to grow numerically. The Apostle Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that was an impetus to him persuading men. And it ought to be to us. So it is right to desire our church to grow numerically if the springs of our motivation are love to God and love to men, and not a vainglorious concern for our image, our name, or our reputation in the sight of men. But having established that, I want to consider with you what I am calling prerequisites to God-blessed church growth. As we read through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, we are struck with those statements that are made periodically, as I read to you at the outset, about the Lord adding to the church. You see, those statements are not made in a vacuum. Each one of those texts has a context. And what we find is that each statement about the Lord adding to the church is linked to some activity or disposition that characterized the church. And so this morning, I want to examine with you some of those passages which speak of the Lord growing the church. And what we want to take note of is what preceded and in many cases precipitated that blessing, in order that we might seek to imitate that pattern. And the first passage I turn you to is one very familiar to us, Acts 2:42-47. Acts 2:42-47. And from this I would glean the first prerequisite to God-blessed church growth, and it is this: healthy church life. Healthy church life. Follow as I read that text. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now notice, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. To whom was the Lord adding? He was adding in this context to a church that was displaying healthy church life. And what were some of the particulars that marked that health? Let me point out to you three. Faithful attendance upon the public worship of God. Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves. Literally, they were addicting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. On that day of Pentecost, as you well know, 3,000 Jewish hearers under the preaching of Peter were pierced in their hearts with conviction of sin about having crucified the Messiah. They repented as they were told to do, and they were baptized. Now what happened next? Did they fade back into the fabric of society, as happens so often today when people make professions of faith in Christ, so that you never see them again and they hardly darken the door of the church? They just disappear. They come forward in some meeting, but then they're never to be heard from again. That's not what happened in this case. These were constantly devoting themselves, and the Greek is a strong word. They were addicting themselves to the stated gatherings of the people of God. When the apostles appointed a time to speak, they were there to hear the teaching with eagerness. When there was the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, they were steadfast in their commitment to be there. When the church gathered to pray together, they were diligent to be found in the assembly, lifting their hearts, if not their voices, before the throne of grace. You see, it was to this worshiping people who came to hear the word of their Lord, to remember the death of their Lord in His supper, and to bring praise and request help from their Lord It was to them that the Lord was adding those who were being saved. Now, should we expect it to be otherwise now? If we neglect God's worship, if we are a people who are less than steadfast and diligent in gathering for God's worship, should we expect God to add to our number? Why should He? If we are lackadaisical about coming to the worship of God, why should God add to such an assembly as that, so that He may to Himself yet more half-hearted, lackadaisical, lukewarm worshipers? He doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. He doesn't deserve that. It was to a church that was fervently and regularly gathering for the worship of God to which God added. And I would challenge you to examine your pattern of attendance at worship, your steadfast devotion to the public worship of God will be something that either delights God and helps to call down His blessing upon us as a church, inclining Him to add to our church, or your neglect of the same may contribute to the withdrawal of God's blessing upon us. Do you want God to add to our number? Do you want to see this little church grow numerically for righteous motives? Well, I don't doubt you would say yes. Mark it, brethren. It was to a healthy church, a church marked by faithful attendance upon the public worship of God, not sporadic attendance, not, "I think I'll sleep in this morning because I don't feel like going to Sunday school." It was to a church that was steadfast in their commitment to worship God. It was to such a church, with such a church, God was pleased that He added to their number. But then, in addition to their faithful attendance upon the public worship of God, this church was characterized by affectionate and active love for the people of God. Affectionate and active love for the people of God. See what genuine enjoyment they found in one another's company. Verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things common." They were together. Verse 46, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Can you see that there was an affectionate attachment to one another that they had? They enjoyed being together. But this affectionate love was not something that was superficial and skin deep. Their love for one another was not only affectionate, but it was active and practical and even sacrificial. Because we read in verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." And verse 45 says, "They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." Now, as you know well, this is not communism. This is not socialism. This is not a leveling out of society. This was a particular situation that called for this need. People had come, Jews had come from many countries to the Passover, and they were converted. And rather than go right back to their home country, they were staying on to continue under the apostles' teaching, and they had need for support. Others who were Jews, who were converted, were being persecuted and disenfranchised and kicked out of the synagogue, and they needed help. And so it's simply a matter of the wealthier brethren pitching in to help those who were needy. The goal of it is beautifully stated a couple of chapters later in chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, where we read, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." And it says in verse 34, "For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." It's not socialism, it's not communism, it's not making sure everybody has equal. but it's making sure that nobody was without, that nobody was utterly impoverished. It was the principle of 2 Corinthians 8, that abundance flows downhill to meet needs. And there were real needs, and the saints rose to the occasion. The haves provided for the have-nots on this particular crisis occasion. And here then was another mark of this early Jerusalem church, which caused God's face to shine upon them. There was a love for one another. It was an active, practical, tangible love, as well as a felt, affectionate love. And didn't our Lord Jesus command His disciples to love one another? And then say that by this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another? So should we expect that He would look with favor upon a church that obeyed Him in this? Certainly we should. By contrast, it's the passage that we're coming upon in our study of 1 Corinthians, which God willing we'll get to in a couple of weeks, where there was a violation of brotherly love. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11:20, therefore when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. See, there's the stark contrast. They were showing utter disregard for one another. Perhaps the poorer slaves who had nothing, the richer ones were indulging and glutting themselves and ignoring their poorer brethren. That was a violation of love. And Paul is upset about it. But here we have a beautiful display of practical love, but also an affectionate, felt love for each other. And so, it was to a church that displayed affectionate and active love for one another that God added. Now again I ask, should it be any different today? Should we expect it to be any different now? You see, you may not think of your hospitality toward your brethren, opening your home to your brothers and sisters for a meal, delighting in their company. You may not think of that as an evangelistic activity, but can you see that indirectly it really is? God was pleased with that church because of their mutuality of love, and it was to that church that He added. You may not see. You are looking around and noting the physical needs of your brethren and then seeking to meet those needs with your own resources. You may see that as strictly an in-house thing. That's not evangelistic. Oh, but it is indirectly. God looked upon that church that was meeting the practical needs of one another, and He smiled upon it, and He added to them. And He will add to that church with whom He is pleased, because there is an affectionate and active love for one another. And in this, brethren, I commend you, and I encourage you in the Lord, because a spirit of genuine affection, practical love does exist in this place. On that first point, I want to exhort some of you, because some of you are not as faithful to all the stated meetings as you need to be, and you need to change that. But I commend you in this, because there is a growing, affectionate, active, practical love for one another. It is something that delights us as pastors, and we want to continue to excel in that. But a third mark of the health of this church was a unified commitment to the same goal. In verse 46 we read, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. I focus here on the phrase, with one mind in the temple. They were together because they enjoyed one another's company. They loved one another. But I would have you note here that their bond was not only a bond in love, it was a bond in truth. And among Christians, we have a bond that is at least twofold. It's a bond of love, but it's a bond in truth. Nowhere is this made more clear than in the Apostle John's letters, 2 John and 3 John, where he says in the opening verses of those letters, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And then in 3 John 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He felt an affectionate love for these fellow Christians, but the bond of that love was their common commitment to the truth. That's what unites Christians in a deep, affectionate love. The fact that they are jointly committed to the same body of God's revealed truth. And so these Christians in Jerusalem were bound together by love in the truth. They had a unity in their worship. They worshipped the same God as revealed by the apostles. They bowed their minds to the same apostolic doctrine. They worshipped in the way made known by the apostles. The word sincerity in that text, in that verse 46, also means singleness, signifying a unified purpose. And so, it was not only a God-worshipping people, a one-another-loving people, but it was a unified people the Lord added to in the first century. And brethren, should we expect it to be any different now? Strife, enmity, factions, disputes, dissensions are deeds of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And these things grieve the Spirit, and they grieve away His manifest presence. And when you grieve the Spirit away, guess what? You grieve away Him who alone can regenerate a sinner. We desperately need the Holy Spirit. God's going to add to the church by converting people. We need the power of the Spirit in our midst. Only God can open the heart of a sinner to the gospel. But if the Spirit is grieved away because of strife and enmity in the hearts of God's people, then He cannot do His regenerating work. You may not see your efforts to maintain a peaceful unity, to maintain a oneness of mind as having evangelistic import, but I commend to you from this passage that it does. You are, by maintaining the Spirit of unity in the bond of peace, you are inviting the Spirit of God to draw near and to have free reign in our midst. And we desperately need the Spirit of God if God is going to do His saving work among us. And so it was to a unified church that God added in the first century. And He's likely to do that today as well. But as we move through these chapters in the book of Acts, we come to another passage. And here we have a second major principle or prerequisite to God-blessed church growth. Turn to Acts chapter 5. And I read only verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Another mention of growth, of additions to their number. But what is the prerequisite in this case? It is this: diligent maintenance of the purity of the church by means of church discipline. Diligent maintenance of the purity of the church by means of church discipline. Now, here is perhaps the most unlikely connection of all that we will consider. Unlikely connection between God's adding to a church and the action that precedes and precipitates that blessing. Now, what was the situation that preceded this further outbreak of blessing? Well, you know the context well, and I won't take the time to read it. This was the situation of Ananias and Sapphira being disciplined from the church. This couple were collaborated to lie to God and to Peter. They gave the impression that they had given more than they had given, and they were harboring deceit in their hearts. And God takes it upon Himself to do the discipline, and He strikes them dead. Now, God has not given the sword to the church. God has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. That's the authority the church has to declare someone's sins as bound to him or loose from him. It is a declarative authority by which we say to people, by believing the gospel, we regard you as a Christian. By rejecting the gospel, we regard you as an unbeliever and reject you from our ranks. There is a declarative authority that the church has. That's called the keys of the kingdom. We haven't been given the sword, but God actually undertook to use the sword in this case as a disciplinary means, and He struck them dead. And why did He do it? He was obviously giving a clear message that my infant church will be pure. Not that it will be sinless, But I will not harbor the leaven of deceit and impenitence in the hearts of my professing people. My church will be, so far as possible, a pure church. And God sends that signal very clearly by striking Ananias and Sapphira, these who were in collusion, in deceit, striking them dead. And what is the connection between God's act of church discipline here and God adding to the church? Well, I think it is this. Note the immediate effect of this radical discipline. Verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. In verses 10 and 11. And when she comes in, the same sentence falls upon his wife, Sapphira. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Fear was the result of this church discipline. The fear of God. For God's people, a sense of the awesome presence and holiness of God. For unbelievers, no doubt, a sense of dread fear. A sense of, I don't want anything to do with this God, because this God knows what is in the hearts of people. This God exposes people. And there were some who didn't want to have anything to do with that God and withdrew. But there were others who were drawn. Those in whom God was working. They drew near. And they were added to the church. Why? Because what men need to come to God is the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Men will never come savingly to God through Christ until they come to reverence God and see that they're not God, until they stop playing God and fighting God and bow before God in holy reverential fear. That's what's needed for people to come to God. And the drawing near of God in His manifest power and holiness and omniscience instilled the fear of God into people. And as a result, some feared Him unto salvation and were added to the church. Ironically, God used radical church discipline to add to His church. Now, should we expect that it would be any different today? If God was concerned then about the purity of His church and would not tolerate the leaven of impenitent deceit, is God any different now? Does He have any different concern now? Isn't He still concerned for the purity of His church? We know from 1 Corinthians 5 that He is. He's concerned that leaven, impenitent sin, not just sin, but impenitence, be purged from His church, lest it have a leavening effect. He has the same concern for the purity of His church now as He did then. So might we not expect that God will yet be pleased with churches who exercise biblical church discipline when it is warranted and in the way it is warranted, if it led to God adding to the church then, will it not add? Will it not have the same result today? Now, obviously, there are going to be people who take issue with that and say, wait a minute, that's counterproductive. If you want to add to the church, what are you locking people off for? But clearly, they're thinking with carnal minds, aren't they? We need to think God's thoughts. We need to follow God's ways. Yes, temporarily, to cut people off from the membership is a depleting of your membership and not an adding. But the question is, do you want God's blessing? Do you want God to look with favor upon you? And when we exercise church discipline, when it is biblically called for, it invites the smile of God. And long term, it will invite the blessing of God unto additions to the membership. But as we move through this passage, we see that there is, come to another passage, we find a third principle, a third prerequisite to God's blessed church growth. Turn over a chapter to chapter 6. And I read verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. There's another statement about the growth of the church. Now, what caused it? What precipitated it in this case? I'm saying that the third prerequisite to God-blessed church growth drawn from this passage is this: the wise resolution of internal conflict. What led to that advance of the faith, the spread of the gospel mentioned in verse 7? We'll look at verses 1 to 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is the first internal conflict in the church. The church is moving along. There is opposition from the outside. This is the first internal problem that the church faced. And it was a legitimate need. A certain group of widows were being slighted, and they were not being served the daily ration of food. How was it solved? It was resolved in a way that was consistent with love, consistent with unity, and consistent with truth and obedience to God's will. The need was addressed sensitively. It was a real need, and they didn't just ignore it. In crass insensitivity, they said, "This is a real need. There's a real slight been done here. We need to correct it." They showed a heart of love toward those Hellenistic widows. They worked it out in such a way that it brought unity to the whole congregation. It met with the whole congregation's approval, so it was consistent with love, it was consistent with unity, and it was consistent with the will of God in terms of the assignments that God had given to various ones. And so there is a beautiful, harmonious, peaceful resolution to this internal conflict. And brethren, on the heels of that, it says, God added to the church. What might we conclude? Well, it was to a church that resolved its internal conflicts wisely, in accord with love, with a view to unity, and with regard to obeying God, that God added disciples and gave fruit for their labors. And again, I ask, should we expect it to be any different today? The God of peace wants peace in His church. Not factions, not strife, not enmities. Now, we know that there is a time for division. There is a time when you have to draw the line and not cross it. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul said, "There must be factions among you in order for those who are approved among you to be recognized." When there is an issue of major truth and error, the church must be divided if the truth is to be maintained. And you've got to stand on the side of truth, and those who stand on the other side of the line, you can't join them. There is a time for divisions and factions when saving truth is at issue. But that wasn't the case here. It was a personal conflict. And it's not something to divide the saints over. All that was needed was wisdom from God and the grace to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. God is not pleased with contentiousness. He doesn't want it in His leaders. One of the prerequisites, one of the requirements for a church leader is that he not be pugnacious and he not be contentious, but gentle, not a fighter. And God doesn't want it in His people. One of the things God abominates, according to Proverbs 6, is one who spreads strife among brethren. But blessed are the peacemakers, and it will be the church which seeks to wisely, lovingly, harmoniously settle its internal conflicts, to which God will add. But fourthly, and we have only five altogether, there is another prerequisite of God's blessing, and it is found in this same text. I'm calling it an unwavering commitment to the priority of preaching. An unwavering commitment to the priority of preaching. Notice that there was a legitimate need here. These widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. Somebody had to meet it. But note that the apostles refused to do it themselves. Now, why did they not choose to do it? Was it because it was beneath their dignity? We're apostles. We're not going to serve food. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were the followers. They were the disciples of the humble, lowly Lord Jesus, who himself took the wash basin and the towel and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. It wasn't because it was beneath their dignity to do this menial task. That was not it at all. But rather we learn why in verses 2 and following. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, etc. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It was not because it was beneath their dignity, but it was because they recognized the priority and primacy of the preaching to which they had been called and would not neglect that priority. And so it was to a church that was committed to the priority and to the primacy of preaching that God added. And one of the amazing things about the book of Acts is that even in a day of miracles, even in a day when the supernatural signs were being performed, even they were subordinate to the preaching of the word. I'll give you just one example. In Acts chapter 3, you know there is that man outside the temple gate and he's crippled, lame from his mother's womb. Peter and John come and they say, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And then we read in verses 11 and 12, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?'" And then he goes on to preach the gospel. So even this miraculous healing was not an end in itself. And they didn't begin to have healing meetings. He used the healing as a springboard to preach the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel was the main thing. The miracle was only to get people's attention so that the gospel could be preached. Now, if the gospel was primary, in a day when miracles were being performed, when the signs of the apostles were being performed, how much more important is the primacy of preaching in our day when we are not living in the day when God is pleased to display himself through signs and wonders? And you could see it throughout these chapters. They are imprisoned for preaching the word. An angel springs them from prison. To what end? That they go out and continue to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And you see throughout these chapters the priority of preaching. And no wonder, because in the epistles, in the teaching portion of the Word of God in the New Testament, we have statements like this in Romans 10 and verse 13. "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" The God-ordained means throughout this age until Jesus comes back for the conversion of sinners and for the additions to his church is by means of preaching. Now, many would tell us in our day, though, that preaching is passé. Preaching is not the way to go. Preaching is outmoded. People don't want to be preached to today. And so we should give up preaching. I say two things to that. Number one, is there anywhere in the Word of God that you're aware of where God has rescinded preaching? Are you aware of any place in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, where God has willed to replace the primacy of preaching with music, with mime, with drama, with any other of the means that are often used to bring a crowd? Are you aware of any place where God rescinded or revoked the primacy of preaching? No. Secondly, people say, well, people don't want to be preached to today. People don't like authoritative proclamation. They like little sharing groups where we share our mutual suggestions. But they don't like authoritative proclamation. My answer to that is, of course they don't. Of course they don't. Because men are naturally in hostility against God. They are in rebellion against God. And especially in our day, people don't want anybody telling them what to do. They don't like authority. They don't even want God telling them what to do. But what will it take for somebody to get saved and go to heaven? For that to happen, they're going to have to bow before Jesus, not only as a Savior, but bow before Him as a Lord. For somebody to get saved, they're going to have to bow their proud head, minds, and they're going to have to bow their stiff necks to the kingship of God and Jesus Christ. They're going to have to bow before the authoritative God of the universe if they're ever going to be saved. And when you take away preaching, because people don't want to be preached to, because people are offended by authoritative proclamation, we not only disobey God, we do men a great disservice. You do them a great disservice when you give them what they want. They must hear a word, a kind word, but a word that comes with authority. It says of Jesus, He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Because it is the authority of God before which they must bow if they are ever to enter the kingdom of God. And when we shrink from authoritative proclamation, saying, Thus saith the Lord, we do men a great disservice. We do their souls a great disservice. But it was to a church that was committed to the priority and primacy of preaching in the first century. It was to such a church that God was pleased to add. And we can expect it to be the same today. One final prerequisite to God-blessed church growth, a steadfast commitment to prayer. I turn your attention to Acts 12. In Acts 12, in verse 24, we read, But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Another one of those growth passages. The word of God is growing. Believers are being added. But what precedes? Well, we go back to the beginning of the chapter. Listen to the first few verses of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he salvation was of the Lord. Salvation is still of the Lord. God saves sinners. And sinners will not be converted and added to the church merely by multiplying programs and inventing clever ways to entice people to hear the gospel and to lure them into the church. It will happen as the church fervently and pleadingly calls upon God to glorify Himself in the salvation of sinners. And it is only God who can give men the necessary unction and boldness that is needed to preach in such a way, as it says in Acts 14, they preached in such a manner that men believed. Only God can give that help, that men preach in such a manner that God so works that men believe. Do you want the church to grow? Do you want to see sinners converted to the glory of God? And to their own everlasting good, well, one of the best contributions you can make is to continue to be faithful to the corporate prayer meeting. To join your heart, and if you're a man, to lift up your voice, to lead in the public prayer meeting. The church wants to ask, is God withholding His blessing from us? Is God not adding to us because He's displeased with us? This is one place to ask. Are our prayers fervent enough? Are we faithful to the gathered prayer meetings of the church? Are we seeking to lay hold of God fervently with right motive, calling down His blessing upon our labors, asking Him, pleading with Him to save sinners? And so, brethren, here we have some prerequisites to God-blessed church growth drawn from the early church. To what kind of church was God pleased to add to their number? A church characterized by healthy church life, faithful attendance at the public worship, affectionate, active love of the brethren, a unified commitment to the same body of truth. Secondly, diligent maintenance of the purity of the church by means of church discipline. Thirdly, the wise resolution of the internal conflict. Fourthly, an unwavering commitment to the priority of preaching. And finally, a steadfast commitment to prayer. May God help us to emulate the early church in these things out of our love for God and our desire to be pleasing to Him, and with the hope that for His own glory's sake He would give us the privilege and the joy of being used to advance His kingdom and to shepherd additional ones of His blood-bought sheep. But as I close, I can hear some of you asking with puzzlement, Pastor, if these are prerequisites to God-blessed church growth, I'm confused. Because I see a lot of churches who are growing numerically. They're certainly a lot bigger than we are, and they're packing out the house, but as I know them, they don't seem to be very concerned about these things at all, and they're not very faithful to these things at all. How do you figure? For that, I would say two things. First of all, I would say that God works in spite of us. God is sovereign, and He's free to bless whenever and however He chooses. Remember Paul's statement in Philippians 1. There were those who were preaching out of jealous contention. They were glad that Paul was locked up because now they could be in the limelight. Wretched motive. But Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. Look, God's going to draw some straight lines with the crooked stick. It won't be to their credit. But God can, as long as we're preaching the gospel, but God's going to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. So one of the explanations is God blesses all of us in spite of ourselves. He uses all of us in spite of ourselves. I would add that although God will use men in spite of themselves, there's a lot of usefulness and blessing that is withheld because of unfaithfulness to God and His Word. And it is our calling not to be used of God in spite of ourselves. It is our calling to try to be used of God as the purest instrument that we can be. And so 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are His, that everyone who names the name of the Lord is saved from wickedness. Now, and then He says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It's our calling to be as useful to God as we can be. The explanation is in part that God blesses us twice. The second explanation is this: I would call you to exercise discernment. Did you notice that I carefully worded the title? I talked about prerequisites to God-blessed church growth. We're talking here about God adding to His church. You see, men can build organizations. Men can build religious organizations. Men can even build multi-million member religious organizations. The cults are a testimony to that. God has not built the Jehovah's Witnesses. God has not built the Mormon Church. Men have done it. Men can build religious organizations. Why? Because people are innately religious. God has put eternity in their hearts. Conscience is at work. The judgment of God is before them. And so it's not difficult by human and psychological means to build a church. People will come to a church to assuage their conscience. You just set the bar low enough, set the demand low enough, make it comfortable for them, make it teacher-friendly enough for them. And people will come because they're natively religious and they fear the judgment and they want to assuage their consciences. But we must distinguish in our day between the multitudes of people who have made decisions for Jesus and those who have truly been regenerated by God. You see, we must not at all desire to add to our purity. We ought to have a burning desire for God to add to our purity. Because when God has, He has regenerated, transformed disciples who man has. He has temporary, half-baked insiders and professors. Keep that distinction in mind. As I have often said to you, not all that glitters is spiritual gold. And I fear that many pastors, many churches will have rude awakenings in the day of judgment. And the Lord of the harvest gets through it. He determines the gold, silver, precious stones, and he distinguishes the gold from the wood and stuff. I fear that in many places, many churches who have been shown to be able to do this. deciders and professors, but not those God has added to the church and made living. Our desire must not be for ourselves to add to the church, but for God to add to the church. And if he's going to do it, we must go there with the directives of giving in his word for God to add to the church. May God help us to continue to do well what by his grace he has enabled and made us to do well, and to strengthen what is weak in these areas among us, that we might have his smile upon us and stress upon us, that he may add to us in his time, in his manner, into his praise alone. Father, with Paul told Timothy that your word is adequate for every good work, we thank you that it is adequate for the work of growing and serving. We thank you that we need not turn to our own present pragmatic ideas, thinking ourselves wiser than you. We thank you that your word is a sufficient guide to tell us how to have your blessing upon the church and experience its growth. Help us to cling to your word and to your will. We pray that we might have your blessing upon us and your strength. We ask you.